chapter 2 tonight, okay? Gospel of John, chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the marvelous things that we can see as we look into this wonderful book called the Bible, your love letter to mankind. And so, Lord, as we come before you here this evening, as we gather together as your bride, your church, Lord, I pray that you would just even give us a clearer picture of what a wedding is all about, the wedding supper of the Lamb, how all of these things are just a picture, an earthly picture of heavenly things. And so, Lord, teach us tonight, would you please? As we look at what John has penned for us through the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord, that you would just show us, Lord, how to observe your word and how to walk in your word, and so that we might be changed. And so, Lord, have your way in this place here tonight. Thank you for those that come so faithfully, Lord. May we be blessed as we learn of you, for you are lowly and meek, and you do give us rest for our soul. So, Lord, you be the guest of honor here tonight. And may your people be blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. Three W's tonight. Wedding, wine, whips. How's that tie in? Well, you'll see. Three W's tonight. Wedding, wine, and whips. The first section has to do with a wedding. Let's read verses 1 through 12. And then we'll see what the Lord has for us in the first section of Scripture here tonight. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it had came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. First thing we notice back in verse 1 is Jesus gives his seal of approval on weddings. If you are married, if you are considering marriage, always make sure that Jesus Christ is part of your wedding, your wedding ceremony. God is the one that created marriage. God is the one that sustains marriage. I think it's so important not only to have him part of the initial wedding ceremony, but to continue to keep him as the center of your marriage. And God will bless your marriage. And so we see here in the first section how Jesus gives his approval on the wedding ceremony by his attendance. And he also works his first miracle here. He chose to do his first miracle at a wedding ceremony, at a wedding service. And I marvel at that as well. You've heard over the years, I'm sure, stories about Jesus' past growing up. The Bible is silent about the life of Jesus Christ up until he's 12 years old. But all of these fables come along and all these stories about his childhood and all that people make up. There have been things that I've read about Jesus when he was younger, things like when he was a little kid, there was a dead bird, he would pick it up and he would heal it and things like that. But what you have to realize is that if the Bible is silent about the life of Christ, then so do we have to be silent about his life. I don't see anywhere that it gives us any detailed description of what happened in his childhood. And when it comes to his first miracle, the Bible tells us his first miracle was done here at this wedding. And so all about this healing birds and all this other stuff he did as a kid, you know, people just come up with speculation, and I don't go there. When it comes to God's Word, it's got enough meat in it, enough depth in it, that I don't have to go digging up little things, little stories, little fairy tales about Jesus Christ. And that's how cults are started, by adding to the Word of God. And I've always found and been taught by my pastor, Chuck Smith, that when Scripture is silent, be silent on it. You don't have to try to, sweeten up God's Word or try to make it more exciting. It's exciting in and of itself. And so we don't have to do all these things to try to improve upon God's Word. How can you improve on the Word of God anyway? The Bible is God's marriage manual. The Bible tells us all that we need to know to have a happy marriage. And the bottom line is Jesus Christ the center of your marriage at all times? And not just your marriage. Is He the center of your job? Is He the center of where you play, where you work? Is He the center of your household? Jesus has to permeate every aspect of our lives, especially our marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says this, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. And so God has wonderful, wonderful promises and plans for those that will choose to live a godly life and to allow God to have His way in their marriage. If you were with us when we were doing our Friday night couples study over at Cathedral City, in the book of Ephesians, God just gives us two commandments for marriage, one for the husbands and one for the wives. He doesn't give us a whole long list of do's and don'ts. Paul gives us in Ephesians two commandments, one for the husbands and one for the wives. And he says, wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. And that's not for husbands to quote to them. That's for the wives to know that scripture verse so that they can live their lives as a wife, as a mother, as a housemaker, submitting themselves unto their husbands as unto the Lord. If you do that, you'll have a happy marriage. And what I find is that if the vertical isn't right, then the horizontal won't be right. And the bottom line is getting this right, and then that will take care of itself. Of course, one commandment to the guys, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave His life for her. And so, again, one simple commandment. How much did Christ love the church? He gave His very, very best. He laid down His life for the church. And so as a husband myself and a grandpa, a dad, I have to live a crucified life every day. I have to lay down my life for my wife every day. That's not always an easy thing to do. Ask her. She's been with me for 29 years. There's still, bumps in the road. But you know what? We always go back to the Word of God, and we go back to the center of our marriage, who is Jesus Christ. We had to find out the hard way. We lived the first 7 years of our marriage without Christ in the center, and it was absolutely horrible. It was the marriage from hell until Jesus Christ intervened and saved us from hell, and then He gave us a marriage from heaven. And so this evening, as we look at this wedding in Cana of Galilee, there's some interesting things that we can find out about marriage. Matthew says this chapter 12, I believe it is. No, chapter 19. He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And this is a marvelous thing that God does in the wedding ceremony, the consummation where the husband and the wife become one flesh then. Isn't it sad today what society has done with marriage? We see a lot of stuff in the newspaper and on television about civil unions and same-sex marriage, two men, two women. This is totally contrary to what God's perfect plan is for the marriage relationship. It's totally ungodly what they're trying to do in America today. Why? Because marriage is a picture of things to come. What we are looking for as believers is something called the wedding supper of the Lamb. We are getting prepared for a wedding in heaven. And our marriage here on earth is a picture of things to come. And as I was looking up marriage in the Hebrew ceremony, I found some interesting things. And it's a picture of exactly what Jesus Christ is doing right now. We are involved in what is known as the engagement period. You see, the Lord sent the Holy Spirit as He went to prepare a place for us that where He is that we may be also. He sent the Holy Spirit as an engagement ring, as the promise for you and I. And for the Jews, at the appointed time, the bridegroom would come. It would usually be within the first year. He would go away and prepare a place for His bride, just like Jesus is for us. And at the appointed time, the bridegroom would come for His bride. He would have musicians go before Him. The trumpet would sound, and there would be a shout that would go out that the bridegroom is coming. Does that kind of remind you of something? Exactly what Paul the Apostle said, that the trump of God would sound and the dead in Christ would rise first. There would be a shout of the voice of the archangel, and those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the amazing thing about this is when they had the ceremony, the bridegroom and his bride would go away for 7 days. And then they would come back to the wedding ceremony. A Jewish wedding would last a week, almost like ours, huh, Tina? We got married in the world, and our relatives were all partiers and stuff, and our wedding almost lasted a week. But a Jewish wedding, a picture of things to come, lasts 7 days. And what that is a picture of is a tribulation period. We're going to be caught up with our bridegroom as the bride of Christ. We're going to be partying at the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven for 7 years, while unfortunately there will be the tribulation period of 7 years going on here on earth. And so isn't it marvelous just the picture that we see in a wedding, a wonderful picture of that which is to come. And what I love about anticipating the rapture and anticipating the trumpet and anticipating the shout is that it causes you and I to keep our lives and our marriages pure before the Lord, because we don't know when the trumpet is going to sound. We don't know when that shout is going to come. And how embarrassing it would be to have our house or our family in disarray, not waiting for the Lord to sound that trumpet and to call His bride home. So I believe that the rapture of the church also has a purifying effect upon our lives. And this is so, so important. It's just a picture that we see here this evening of that which is to come. But also, as I look at this wedding and I look at God's perspective of wedding, I also am reminded that there's Satan there that hates the wedding because he's not invited. He's not going to be there. And he hates marriage because he hates God, and it's a picture of God. And that's why today in America, more than any other place around the world, Christian marriages are in big trouble. Just this last week, two of my friends in ministry walked away from their wives. Two guys that I felt were probably the godliest men that I knew that I got to minister with. We got a call Monday that after 42 years of marriage, this friend of ours that said he was going to leave finally left, and he's going to go plant a church somewhere without his wife. And everybody's blown away. And if that wasn't bad enough, Thursday we got a telephone call as well. People that were missionaries with a particular group, a well-known group in the world. They were part of a wonderful ministry with the Jesus film. And he left with his secretary after 30 years of ministry and 30 years of marriage. He says, "I just believe God wants me to be happy. Give me a break here." You know, what is happening today is exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. That there would be a great falling away. Paul wrote about it in 2 Timothy. That just before the return of the Lord, we would be under such attack. There would be a falling away from the body of Christ. And all of these things would be going on. So I think this is a time when we need to take an inventory upon our own personal lives and our marriages to make sure that we don't get ripped off. And that's exactly what it is. There's people getting ripped off. My friends Ronnie and Ray are getting ripped off. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. And these are guys that quote the Word. And one of them was calling other pastors that have left their wives and went back into ministry trying to find out reasons that they could do the same thing. And you can always find an answer for what you want to do if you try to twist the Scripture. You can always find someone to go along with you. And so, folks, stay in the Word. Stay before the Lord. Keep your life pure. Even as Hebrews 13:4 said, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. God instituted marriage. It's a gift from Him. So we need to keep it pure. Also, the God of this world tries to pervert marriage with what we see in society today. And it's just a major attack over and over and over. I hear things going on that I just can't believe. But let's turn back to, you know, verse 1 and look at this wedding and look what was going on here. It's a wedding in Cana, which is a small town about 10 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Beautiful little town called Cana. It's on a hill overlooking the valley. Beautiful little place. Notice in the second part of verse 1, it says the mother of Jesus was there. Mary was there. Now, for the first time in teaching this chapter, I really looked at it from a different perspective. Mary at a wedding. What do you suppose was being said about Mary at this particular time? All of these years, for 30 years now, Jesus is about 30 years of age. All of these years, of course, there are still the whisperers and the gossipers saying that Mary had a child out of wedlock. You know, and Jesus was illegitimate and all of this stuff. She had to put up with that scrutiny over and over and over for 30 years with all this wedding gossip. It must have been an embarrassing place for her to be. I believe she was serving at this wedding. Can you imagine? You know, just all the things that were being said about poor Mary. She knew the truth, but unfortunately the rest of the world didn't at this particular time. But here at this particular moment, when they ran out of wine, I believe that the reason she said to Jesus, they have no wine, is that she wanted to him to prove to everybody there that he was the Son of God. That he could make the water into wine. That he could do miracles. And I believe she was probably waiting 30 years for him to do something. Please do something to get me off the hook here. But you know what? It wasn't God's timing. Maybe you're being ridiculed. Maybe you're under a lot of pressure. Maybe you're being persecuted. Maybe people are talking about you. Who knows? But you know what? At God's appointed time, he's going to take care of you. He's the one that's going to vindicate you and I. He's our vindicator. He's our Lord. He's the one that's going to set the record straight one day. And that's good to know. And so here's Jesus and his disciples, verse 2, invited to this wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. I believe Jesus knew that already. Show them you're God's son. You know, she said, come on, do something here. But look what Jesus says. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, I read a bunch of commentaries where they thought, you know, Jesus' response to his mother was kind of rude the way he said it. But that is not the way I see it in the original language. What he's saying here is that, what is my concern with this situation? My hour has not yet come. And when he talks about his hour not yet coming, it's mentioned 7 times in John's gospel. But the 7th time he mentioned his hour coming, it's in John 17:1, when he goes to the Father and he says, Father, the hour has come for you to be glorified. You see, there was an appointed time for God's Son, Jesus Christ, when his hour would come. And that hour that he's talking about is the hour that he would come and lay down his life for the sins of the world. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He wasn't coming down on his mother. He wasn't being, you know, a disobedient son. He was very respectful. Jesus Christ never sinned. But he says, my hour is not yet come. What he's saying there is just to be patient. The time would come, and Mary would be there at the cross. Mary would be there at that particular time to see her son beaten and to see his beard plucked out and to see him, as Isaiah tells us, that he was as a lamb being led to slaughter. Notice verse 5. This is really cool. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. This is the last recorded words of Mary in Scripture. But isn't it marvelous what she said? It's something that can be said to you and I as servants, as God's servants. Every single one of us that claims to be a Christian, and I believe we all are in this room, every single one of us is a bond servant. None any higher, none any better than anybody else. But look what she says to the servants. Whatever he says to you, do it. And you know what that is? That's obedience to the Master's voice. And that's the way that you and I should approach the Word of God. No matter what age we are, no matter how long we've walked with the Lord, we should be children of obedience and not disobedience. Like these two fellows I was talking about, they look into Scripture to try to see how they can twist it to fit their situation. That's not the way to look at God's Word. Whatever Jesus says, do it. And you know, there are sometimes when I get up and share the Word of God, people get offended. Tina has seen over the years, when I've had speaking engagement at different places, there have been people foaming at the mouth, waiting for me at the back door because of something that Scripture said. And I'm just delivering the mail. It's not my word. And I'm not going to compromise with it. It's God's word. All I can say to you and all I can say to myself, whatever Jesus says, do it. But you know what? It's for our own good, isn't it? He gives us His word for our own good. It's the lamp unto our feet. It's the light unto our path. God's word is always absolutely perfect. He knows exactly what we need when we need it. And so I'd encourage you, if you haven't got that highlighted in your Bible, that's a good section of Scripture to highlight. Whatever He says to you, do it. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" And it's so true. How do we call Him Lord? And how do we say He's Master? How do we tell Him that He's the captain of our ship when we don't do whatever He says? The word faith means this. It means unquestionable obedience. That's going to be the part of the message that we're going to see Sunday about the life of Philip. There was a man that had unquestionable obedience because he was a man of faith. And we can be men and women of faith by whatever Jesus says to us, do it. He's always got our best interests at heart. And so that's a word for all servants, as Mary shares her last words in Scripture. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. These big stone pots that they had, they were made out of clay, filled with water. The Jews used to use them to go through their ceremonial hand washing. Matter of fact, I had lunch with Chuck Carlson today, and he was talking about teaching on the purification ceremonies that the Jews went through to wash their hands. And it used to take them, 15, 20 minutes to go through all of this ceremonial hand washing just before they ate. And it was just a ridiculous religious thing that they did to make themselves seem more spiritual than anybody else. And so that's what these big water pots were for. But Jesus used them for something else. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Now, right off the bat, what do we see? We see the servants doing exactly what He told them to do. They did exactly what they were told to do. And not only did they fill the pots, but right up to the brim. Not half full, not three quarters full, but all the way up to the brim. They did a good job at exactly what Jesus Christ commanded them to do. That's complete obedience. Not thinking, well, we only need them half full. There's only so many people left here, so, this will be enough wine for everybody. But they filled the water pots with water all the way up to the brim. Verse 8, and He said to them, draw out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Again, look at their obedience. They did exactly what He said. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." Now, notice this as well, that the only ones that knew that Jesus Christ had made the water into wine were the servants. Jesus chose to reveal Himself to the humble, obedient servants. And what I notice as well about the life of Jesus Christ is that He never performed a miracle for Himself. You remember when He was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights? Saying to Satan, "Take those stones, make them bread." No way, He wouldn't do it. He refused to perform a miracle for Himself. And when He did, He usually did it for those that were in need. And we see here again that He never drew attention to Himself. He chose to reveal this, the first miracle that He did at the wedding, to the humble, obedient servants. Now, here's a good point. Many times, people in the church come to me just frustrated, saying, "How do I know God's will for my life? I'm just one of those that doesn't see God's hand working anywhere." And the first thing I ask them is, are you involved? Are you serving the Lord somehow? And I have found over the years, even in the little menial tasks in the church, the greatest place to see the evidence of God's hand in your ministry and in your life is getting involved in serving the Lord. The best place to see Jesus is serving Him. That's why He said, "When I was thirsty, You gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, You gave me something to eat. When I was naked, You clothed me." All of these different ministries that God allows us to be involved in. And if you really want to see the hand of the Lord, be a humble servant. That's a great place to be. You get blessed. You get to be around other Christians that love Jesus Christ. You encourage one another. And not only that, you get to see the hand of God in just mighty, mighty ways. I got to take a few minutes yesterday and talking with Sue and Bill at their house, just sharing a few things about what God did in Vermont. And they just marveled at some of the things. We could write a book on the things that God did in our lives back there for 12 years just because God opened the door and we went. Nothing special about us. Just a little bit of mustard seed faith to say, okay, God, we're going to New England. And we did. And God did some marvelous things back there. And things that we never, ever, ever would have seen God do had we not stepped out by faith in obedience to Him as His servants. And you know what's amazing as well? There are Calvary chapels all over America and all over the world, but yet there is still only one Calvary chapel in Vermont. I can't believe it. Nobody wants to go there. Those poor people are dying in their sins, and nobody wants to go and teach the Word of God there. And you know, if you really want to serve God, just ask Him for direction and ask Him for an open door, and He'll lead you there. Not that He's going to send you to Vermont. If you're considering ministry, that's a good place to start. But you know, just say, even as many, many servants of God said all through the Bible, when God speaks, say, Lord, here I am, use me. That's the bottom line, just saying, here I am. And be a servant of God. There's no better place to be. Verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Now, the first W was weddings. I shared a little bit about marriage and weddings, which I think is important. But, there's another section of Scripture that's been so controversial for 2,000 years, and that's in the area of drinking wine. And so I thought I just wanted to take a few minutes tonight with our second W and talk about wine. What does the Bible say about the drinking of wine? Can Christians drink? A lot of times people come to me and say, Pastor Joe, can Christians drink? I say, you know what? I drink all I want. And they look at me with big eyes and go, what? I go, yeah, I just don't want any. I really, really don't. God set me free from that stuff years ago, and I really don't desire to drink any of it. But Scripture has a lot to say about drinking. Here's the controversial part. For 2,000 years, Christians have tried to use this story as a justification for drinking alcohol and getting drunk. Happens all the time. I know people in my own family that go right to this section of Scripture, and when they try to justify the carnal lives they live, because my whole family is full of alcohol abusers, and they always go to sections of Scripture like this and say, well, you know, Jesus made wine, and Jesus drank wine, and you know what? I do have to agree with them that, as we see here, Jesus made wine, Jesus drank wine. But I just want to point out just a couple things. I'm not here to hammer on anybody. I just want to share what Scripture says. If you want to do what Jesus does, we're followers of Jesus, right? What did Mary say? Whatever He says, you do it. And those people that say, well, Jesus drank wine and I want to be like Jesus, I say, yeah, but do you know what Luke 22:18 says? Do you really want to be like Jesus? So turn left, Luke 22:18, and let's see what Jesus said about drinking, okay? If you really want to be Christ-like, 22:18. This is at the Passover with the disciples. Verse 18, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So, you want to be like Jesus? Wait till you get to heaven. You see, my big concern about drinking in the body of Christ today is drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says that drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so you have to be very, very careful. And I'm going to share my heart with you tonight. As a pastor, I see firsthand the damage that drinking inflicts upon children, adults, marriages, all of these things. Over the years, I again could write a book about what I have seen through Christians drinking. Not too long ago, what's it been, 3 years, Tina? There was a family called the Collins family in Vermont. The whole family came to church one Sunday. Vermonters, they showed up. You know, and Vermonters just don't show up to church. Here they come. The whole family comes in. They filled the whole aisle. They sat down. I gave an invitation. The whole family accepted the Lord, from the youngest to the dad. They were so excited. But their son David decided that he was going to go out and have a few beers after work. And he began to make a habit of it. And one night they were riding in a pickup truck. And he reached around the cab of the truck in the back to get a cigarette, and he fell out of the truck, and the truck ran over his head. And I had to go to the hospital that night with his mother and with his father, and I had to witness this young man's head run over by a truck. And you know what? I was there with the heartache, the tears. The young man was dead. His whole family was devastated. They will never get over this experience. And it's all because he thought he could go have a couple of beers with his buddies. Does this happen in every case? No. But you know what? I would guarantee you that every person in this room somehow, some way, has been affected by someone in the family or even your own life being affected by drinking. And we have to be very, very careful. The Collins family's lives will never be the same. They just can't get over it, even to this very day. And it was probably the single most horrible thing I've ever had to experience as a minister of the gospel. And I got a call at 2:00 in the morning. And when the phone rings for a pastor at 2 a.m., there's something wrong. And I picked up the phone, and I didn't even have to put it to my ear. And Tina could hear exactly what was going on, too. And it was a dad on the way to the hospital following the ambulance, crying out, "Pastor Joe, you got to pray for us. My son, my son, my son." And those words will never leave me. You know, it was such a horrible, horrible experience. And families, society as a whole is affected by drinking. You see, here's the key. Everyone who ever started to drink has done so thinking that they would be careful. Why? Because the television commercials tell you, be careful. Know when to say when. Now, do you think anybody really knows when to say when you get around a group of people, especially in high school and in college and the places kids begin to drink today? Do you think you're going to know when to say when? You know, it's unbelievable. They have commercials that tell you to drink sensibly. Let me just share this with you, okay? Like I said, I'm gonna share my heart tonight because I think it's very, very important. It's not just for you folks, because we do tape the messages, and some of these CDs are going to go to people with families who have drinking problems. I'm dealing with some people in the valley right now whose families are devastated by drinking. Let me just share this. I want you to listen very closely. Because something is considered to be legal in America, or because you are of legal age, doesn't mean that it meets God's approval. Okay? And you say, well, what do you mean, Pastor Joe? Well, they tell you that if you're 18, you're now an adult and you can smoke. Is smoking right? I don't believe so. You're the temple of God. They also tell you in America that the drinking age is 21 years of age. So when you become 21, you have the privilege of drinking now. They also tell you that at 18, you also have the privilege of gambling. And I had a guy leave the church one time because I had mentioned that gambling is a sin. And I said, why do you think they have Gamblers Anonymous? I mean, this has got to tell you something. Even in the newspaper, on the sports page, when they give the odds and the line on the teams and stuff, right at the bottom, they have the telephone number for Gamblers Anonymous. But then they give you the impression in America today that this is adult behavior. You have to be 18 to purchase a Playboy magazine. They make you feel as though this is a privilege for you because you're 18 and because you're an adult and now you can have adult entertainment. Age has nothing to do with maturity, because I know some people 50, 60, 70 years old that haven't grown up yet and they're still acting like kids. You know, it's so sad that you get the impression that maturity is doing the things that the world says that you can do out there. Morality has everything to do with maturity. Because if you're really grown up, you're going to be godly. You're going to grow up in your faith. You're going to grow up in purity and holiness in your life. And I read a statistic today that there are over 30 million known alcoholics in America. Do you think we have a problem? And let me share this as well. In the time of Christ, they used to take the wine and they would add 30 parts of water to one part of wine. They would water it down. I'm going to share with you here in a moment out of Proverbs chapter 23, where it talks about those who linger long over the wine. They used to have to sit a long time over the wine because it was so diluted to get drunk. And so when we look at what Scripture says about wine, it's different than the wine that we have in America today. It's higher alcohol content. And in these days, they didn't have a problem with alcoholism because God's word, the law at this particular time, condemned those that would get drunk. So make sure that if you choose to do otherwise, that you don't cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble in whatever you do in your behavior. Let's look at Proverbs 23 quickly and see what Scripture has to say about drinking. Proverbs 23:29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions or squabbles or quarrels or fights? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Boy, I'll tell you what, I can attest to those. Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Like I said, they had 30 parts water to one part wine. They had what they called oinos, and yanin was another term used for it, which was a concentrated wine that they used to make syrup out of, grenadine and stuff like that. So those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. You ever see these wine tasters? How they, you know, go through all the ritualistic stuff, smelling the cork and all that stuff, and swirl it around in the glass. And at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, pink elephants, and your heart will utter perverse things. You know what? I tell you. There have been things that have been said and done under the influence of alcohol that are just so bizarre. Part of my testimony, when I came to know the Lord, I actually saw and heard myself. I have a friend that was a professional boxer, and I went to the Olympic Auditorium to see him fight for the championship, and I was just about at the bottom of my life. And somebody videotaped the whole thing. The Olympic Auditorium is like the armpit of the world. It's like... So the next day I get back to work, and it was awful. We were a mess. And I walked into the hospitality room at Coors where I worked, and they had the videotape going of the fight. And over all of these drunks in the Olympic Auditorium, the dirtiest, filthiest, loudest mouth was me. And I got to see myself, and I got to hear myself, and I was so embarrassed. God so convicted me that I turned around and I walked out of the room. And that was when God began to show me who I was and what I was doing and what I was doing to my wife and my kids and my family. And you know what? If people could really see and hear the things that they do when they're under the influence of alcohol. It says right here, your heart will utter perverse things. And man, it's so true, isn't it? Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. That's when somebody begins to get sick. And all of a sudden the room or the bed begins to rock. Or one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beat me, but I did not feel it. Look at this. When I shall awake, that I may seek another drink. How sad, isn't it? And that's what happens with the abuse of alcohol. Scripture warns about it. So you make the choice. It's up to you. Back to chapter 2. Another thing I noticed when I got saved, I had all these collectibles over the years with Coors, things that were worth a lot of money that I had in my house. And when I got saved, a Christian brother came over and said, man, you got to get rid of that stuff. And I thought, what do you mean? You know? And after a while, the Holy Spirit began to deal with me, and I began to look around at these things, and nobody had to tell me that I had to get rid of this stuff in my life, whether it was the drinking or whether it was all the other things I was, you know, this clutter in my life. God began to sort it out. And so... it's the Holy Spirit that will show us what we should be doing, what we should be ingesting, and how we should really take care of the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Back to verse 13, chapter 2. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the way to Jerusalem is always up. It's a city on a hill. You never go down to Jerusalem. And so the description of going to Jerusalem by John here is just so accurate. And by the way, all Jewish males were required to attend 3 Jewish feasts per year. They were Pentecost, Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles. All male Jews had to attend these feasts every year. I believe they still have to do that in synagogue today. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple and with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Pretty interesting story. I know over the years, there are many times when people describe Jesus Christ as almost effeminate, almost as if he's this Mr. Milquetoast guy. Well, when we see this particular section of Scripture, we see a different side of Jesus Christ. It's called righteous indignation. He was very zealous for his Father's house, especially for the things that went on in there. There were two groups. The first group we see that sold the oxen and the sheep. They were doing business. These were the groups that when people come into the temple with their sacrifices, they would take their animals and they would look them over and say, "Uh-oh, this one that you brought here has a blemish on it. You don't want to give God an animal with a blemish on it. But what we have over here is a nice one, the newer model. No spots, no blemish, good sacrifice for just a little bit more money." And so this particular group, group one, would do business by ripping people off, telling them their sacrifice wasn't good enough, but they had one that they could sell them for a higher price. Group number two, the money changers in verse 15. They were those that were sat at tables. And what they would do, when you come in out of the, which was an area that was ruled by Roman government, your currency had pictures of Caesar on it. And you had these pagan idols on all of your coins. And they'd say, "Oh, you can't bring these coins in there because you got Caesar's picture on there. And you got all these pagan things. But we have coins from the temple here that you can purchase for a price as well. Because you know, sir, that you want to give God your best." And doesn't it sound like what we see going on in ministry today? Where you have these hucksters and these people doing business. We were talking tonight about what we pay for a CD. We pay 30 cents for a CD, but you turn on television, they have these anointed CDs of their message that they sell you for your love gift of $49.95. You know, it's amazing what they do today. Same thing, money changers. You know, people just making his father's house a house of merchandise. Mark 11:15 is another account of this scripture verse. And he says, "My father's house shall be called a house of prayer." And that's the way church should be. That's why we're going through the book of Acts on Sunday. And so that as we plant a church here in Palm Desert, you can hold my feet to the fire. We can see in God's word what his perfect plan is, what his blueprint is for his church. No hucksters, no begging for bucksters. We're going to teach the word. We're going to pray. We're going to have fellowship. We're going to have communion. All of the things that Jesus Christ wants us to do. Some of these other guys say, "We're non-denominational," which means we take 5s, 10s, 20s, 50s, any denomination that you have. And you have to be very, very careful today because we find the same thing going on in the church. And it gets me mad. It really does to see people misrepresenting the Lord. The church should be a place where people can come in and feel loved. Without love, we're nothing. And you know what? Over the months to come, I'm going to continue to emphasize loving one another, making people, when they come in the doors, feel as though they're the most important people in the world, whether young or old, that Jesus loves them, that they can get fed, that they can grow, that they can serve. And that's what it should be. That's the way the church should be, as a hospital for hurting souls, so people could come and meet with God and be fed and go out to the highways and to the byways and multiply. It has nothing to do with the things we see here. This is just the condition the church was in at the time of Christ's ministry. When Jesus Christ came into the world, the church was a mess. Verse 17, "Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days. Verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Again, in 70 AD, exactly what Jesus Christ talked about, not only the physical temple that would not be left one stone upon another, but he talked about his own body that would be raised up after 3 days when God the Father would raise him from the dead. Verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. Verse 23. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This is almost a picture of what we saw Sunday. Remember Simon the sorcerer? Where he said he believed and he was baptized, but it was just like the people we find here that just believed in his name by what they saw. The signs, the wonders, the miracles. But verse 24 again says, Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. And that's scary as well, isn't it? Jesus Christ knows what's in your heart and in my heart. He knows all about us. He knows even how committed our relationship is to him. And I would hope that every one of us, and you know, people that come on Wednesday and come in other times of the week to get a spiritual meal, those are usually the ones that are really committed to learning the Word of God and growing in the grace of God. And I think it's so, so important to commit ourselves to the Lord and to His Word, and not just by supernatural things. The supernatural things will follow. You look at the gospel according to Mark, and at the end it says that Jesus Christ went and taught the word, and the disciples taught the word, and the signs and the wonders followed. Don't get the cart ahead of the horse. There's too many people looking for the supernatural today, and their whole relationship with what they think is a relationship with God is based on emotion, signs, wonders, all of these things that have nothing to do with a 180 turning to Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, and coming to Him and having a personal relationship with Him as Lord and Savior. And verse 25 said, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Isn't that amazing? Even though he knew those that weren't committed, even though by the time we get to chapter 6, many walked away, and he says to his disciples, will you even walk away from me? He knew exactly what was in the heart of man, but yet he willingly left heaven, left glory, came to earth to seek and to save that which was lost, to come into this world just to save you and to save me. I just marvel at that. Why me? Why do I believe? I don't know. I even wonder why God even gives me faith to believe. You know, you look at Scripture and you look at His purity, His holiness, what He has done for us. And I just marvel every day that, man, that I can have a personal relationship with the Lord. That He would love me that much. And that He would do all that He says He would do. It's just, again, some of those mind-boggling things. The more we read the Word, the more we learn of Jesus Christ, the more we learn of His goodness, His glory, His love for us, His many, many blessings. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would just kind of sift through the things we looked at tonight, and we would take the things that really speak to us, and we would do them. Even as Mary said, whatever you say, Lord, we're to do it. And so, God, whether it's in our marriage relationship or relationship with other people, whether it has to do with alcohol, whether it has to do with any of the things we've talked about here tonight, help us, Lord. You show us. You convict us. You change us. We're here just to, Lord, learn of you and your wonderful plans for our lives and to obey what you give us. So thank you, Father, for this evening. Those that come so faithfully, Lord, that are committed to you, not because of signs and wonders, Lord, but because of your tremendous love for them and because of their love for you and their love for your word. So bless everyone here tonight. Give us safe travel. Give us a good night's sleep. May we just meditate upon the things that we've heard. May we chew on them, Lord, and see what you have for us. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.